Let us call upon the name of our covenant God together now in congregational prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we come unto thee in this evening hour, thankful for this day of rest and this house of worship, for this house of prayer, and for thy gathering of us, which is a wonder of thy sovereign power and salvation. For thou hast thought upon the things that are diseased and defiled, thou hast thought upon us who are corrupt and polluted with all our sin, and thou hast thought upon us with thoughts of grace and mercy and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thou hast not only thought upon us, but thou hast drawn near unto us, condescending to us, men of low estate, and sending the Lord Jesus Christ for us men and for our salvation, that we who have no claim upon righteousness or the kingdom of heaven or eternal life might have them all for the sake of our Savior and his finished work. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give to us the declaration and proclamation of that gospel of those glad tidings in this evening, even as thou hast given unto us that testimony in the Psalms already, for thou hast taken us into the very low depths of our Lord's suffering, as we have seen his eye and his belly and his soul consumed with grief, as we have seen trouble laid upon him, his life spent with grief, his years with sighs and groans, his strength failing, and all for his sin. Also consumed were his bones. Though he was perfect and innocent and righteous, thou didst lay upon him our sins. And in the psalm thou hast shown us the wonder of this substitutionary atonement. We thank thee, Father, that our sins are covered then in his precious blood, and that we have been redeemed not with gold or silver, or with those things that perish and corrupt here, where thieves break through and steal, where moth and rust doth corrupt. But we thank thee that thou hast redeemed us with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, that our salvation might be accomplished surely in him. We pray, Father, that thou wilt cause us to hear those glad tidings in the proclamation of the gospel this evening. To that end, remember thy servant. Wilt thou strengthen him to proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord"? Wilt thou remember us, thy people? Open our ears and our hearts by thy Spirit, that we might hear the things that are spoken. And we pray that we might see with the eye of faith the kingdom of heaven and our Savior enthroned therein. We pray, Father, that thou wilt remember the elders and their oversight of the word, as well as the congregation. Give to them all that they stand in need of for the ruling of the flock of Jesus Christ, and that they might feed the flock of God as under shepherds, and that they might do so willingly and not by constraint, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, and that they might do this for the good of the congregation and the feeding and nourishment of the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ and the lambs as well. We pray that thou wilt comfort them with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who is the Good Shepherd, and him who is the King. Remember the deacons and their labors. Give unto them hearts that overflow with the mercies that thou hast shown to them in Christ, so that they who are poor in spirit, receiving the everlasting riches of the kingdom of heaven, and overflowing with them, so that they cannot even count up all the treasures that are given to them and to thy people, might themselves overflow with the words of Scripture, and might bring comfort to those who are in need, as well as those things that are necessary for the life of thy people. And we thank thee, Father, that thou dost give the Lord Jesus Christ as our only High Priest to us for our salvation. Wilt thou remember our pastor also, giving unto him understanding of the Scriptures, which does not come naturally. Wilt thou give to him what he has not of himself, that thou mightest declare unto us by his mouth what we have not of ourselves, all of the salvation and blessings of our Savior. Wilt thou fill our mouths of faith? Wilt thou fill our hearts, Father, with the riches of Jesus Christ and His salvation, so that as the vats overflowed in days of old with the oil pressed from the olives and with the wine pressed from the grapes, and as the threshing floors were filled to overflowing with the finest of the wheat, that our hearts might overflow with all the riches and nourishment and refreshment of salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray that thou wilt also bring us to thy table in due time this evening. We thank thee that thou dost add to the preaching of the gospel the sacraments, and that the faith which thou dost give through the preaching might be confirmed through the sacraments. We pray that thou wilt feed our hungry and thirsty souls at the table of our Lord. Wilt thou continue to remember thy people wherever they are, not only us here in this place, and remember us, Father, for we have great need of thee, but remember thy people wherever they are. Remember thy saints in Singapore. Bless the brethren there. We thank thee for gathering them together in a fellowship thus far, for giving unto them on their Sabbath day the word of the gospel for their salvation and comfort. And we pray that that word might go forth from their midst with power, that others also might hear and believe the glad tidings of the kingdom of heaven. Wilt thou continue to establish them, Father, and do there what they are not able to accomplish, what we from afar are not able to accomplish, in the building of thy church. Father, wilt thou do this, for it is beyond us, but for thee it is thy purpose that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his word and spirit, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself a church saved unto everlasting life, and chosen unto everlasting life by thee. Wilt thou gather thy church in Singapore? We pray for our brethren also in the Philippines. Remember them in these days, which are full of moment for them and full of great things as they remove their membership from those places that they have been, some for a long time, and as they anticipate gathering together in a fellowship in a couple weeks' time. We pray, Father, that thou wilt uphold them and bless them, and that thou wilt do there by thy mighty power and sovereign operation what thou doest among us and among thy people everywhere in the gathering of thy saints and the blessing of them through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember the delegation that makes preparations to visit our brethren. Wilt thou use that delegation for the good of thy people, who are far from us as far as the miles are counted, but with whom we are one in the faith. We pray that the presence of the members of the delegation may be for the encouragement of our brethren overseas, that they might see in this the unity that there is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might see the love of Christ, which is shed abroad through us and through them for each other. We beseech thee, Father, that thou wilt use the delegation for their good. And we pray that thou wilt use the instruction that is given by the delegation for the building of thy church. What a wonder, Father, what a marvelous wonder work of thy grace. And we thank thee that thou hast given us a little congregation of nothing and nobody here in Remnant Reformed Church to have, as it were, a first-row seat to the wonder of the building of thy kingdom in that part of the world. Father, thou art great, thou art so great, and thy gospel is victorious, always victorious. We thank thee that it goes forth with power for the gathering of thy people. We pray for our school. We thank thee for Pavilion Christian. Wilt thou remember the school, even as in this week classes finish for the year, as the graduation is held, as the graduates finish their respective classes, and as the students enter into their summer break. We pray thy blessing upon the instruction of the past year, which can only be characterized as far as the efforts of us men goes as weak and faltering. And yet, Father, we trust that the school has been established by thee, and that therefore the instruction of the covenant seed is accomplished by thee. We pray, Father, that thou wilt bless and keep our covenant seed, and wilt thou continue to give unto us children of the covenant according to thy will. We pray that thou wilt remember the school and our families. Wilt thou continue to bless us, for except thou dost build the house, we labor in vain that build it, and except thou dost keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Wilt thou also, Father, grant unto us, as citizens of the nation in which thou hast placed us, a love and honor and fidelity for all of those who are in authority over us. We beseech thee, Father, that thou wilt guide the rulers of the land, that they might countenance the preaching of the gospel everywhere, that we might live life quietly and in peace and all godliness and honesty. We know, Father, that the days are short and that the time of our Lord's return draws nigh. We know this by his own promise, for he said, "Surely I come quickly." And we know this by the signs that he has given us to see by faith, that we might behold the things fulfilling which he has said. We beseech thee then, Father, that thou wilt keep thy church in these days, that thou wilt bless her, that thou wilt preserve us. For we know that except those days be shortened, the very elect would be deceived, and we confess we are prone to such deception. It is natural for us to be deceived. Wilt thou keep us then? Wilt thou establish us? And wilt thou do this for thy name's sake, and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved all whom thou didst give to him, and has lost none of them? Wilt thou forgive the sins we have committed, blot them out in our Savior's blood? We thank thee for the covering of our Savior, for his righteousness. What a relief to us. Wilt thou give unto us also a life of gratitude, that we might show the praise of thy name, and show thanks unto thee by our whole life, that we might also, by these good works, show thy glory to others, that they might see them and glorify thee in heaven. Wilt thou bless us with this, for even these good works must be given by thee as thy gift. Hear our prayer, Father, answer us in mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings. The first offering is for the Evangelism Fund, and the second is for the School Fund. turn to Psalm 31, this time singing verses 14 through 19. 14 through 19. In verse 15, there is this marvelous confession, "My times are holy in thine hand. Do thou deliver me from their hands, that mine enemies and persecutors be." For the child of God, as it was for Jesus Christ, it often looks as if God's people are in the hands of the enemies. But the truth is, my times are holy in thine hand. And that plural use of times there encompasses everything, all our times of joy, our times of sorrow, our times of youth, our times of old age. All our times are holy in the hand of God, and that for the sake of Jesus Christ. We'll sing verses 14 through 19 now of Psalm 31. Turn in God's Word this evening to Romans chapter 1. Our interest is Romans 12, verse 1, but we'll begin in Romans chapter 1. We are up to Lord's Day 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism this evening, and in Lord's Day 32 we have the Catechism's beginning of the third part of thankfulness. And the Heidelberg Catechism has patterned itself after the book of Romans and other places in the New Testament. We'll look at Romans a little bit more in depth than Galatians and Ephesians briefly. But in all of these books, there is a clear evidence of the gospel being taught, and then on the basis of that gospel, the good works of the child of God that flow from that gospel. In Romans chapter 1, we have in verse 18 the apostles' beginning of a grand tour of all mankind in order to discover the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The apostle continues in verses 19 and following of chapter 1, to show that God has revealed himself to all men, wherever they are, and he has done so in the creation. and that what men do with that knowledge of God, verse 21, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but, verse 23, changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Here's the explanation of idolatry. It is the total depravity of man that takes the revelation of God in the creation and subverts it and holds it under. Wherefore, verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. And what follows is a list of the sins that God gives the people of the world over to. The apostle continues this tour of mankind and seeing the sinfulness of man in chapter 2 when he speaks now in general to all men, not only to the pagan idolaters, but to thou, O man. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. And when the apostle speaks of those who judge, he does not mean those who sit in the judgment seat and who are judges of the land, but he means human beings. Human beings are incurable judges. Every one of us, elect or reprobate, sit in judgment of all other men. We see something that another man is doing, and instantly we judge it. It's second nature to us. We do it without even thinking. And the apostle says to all human beings, then you are inexcusable, because when you judge, you do the same things, at least in principle, at least by nature, you do the same things. How do you think that you will escape then the judgment of God? The apostle goes on to show the terribleness of that judgment of God and the strictness of that judgment of God. Verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. That is the people who never heard the Bible. That is the people who are not Christians, they don't go to church. They are those who are without law. They'll perish without law. What about those who are religious? Those are those in the law. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So that all men, whether religious people or not religious people, Christians or not Christians, all men deserve to be judged. The apostle continues in the rest of chapter 2, starting in verse 17, by addressing the Jew. And now he means the religious person, the man who goes to church, the man who knows the Bible, the man who has a veneer of religion. And yet that man, too, has not done what he must in order to be saved. In chapter 3, the apostle begins tying all of that together by showing that there is none that understandeth, verse 11, there is none that seeketh after God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 10, he continues looking at mankind to show what you can find among mankind, and what you can find is only this sin. That's man's misery. That's his depravity. What's the hope for God's people? That is verse 20, going into verse 21, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. That's Jew, that's Gentile, that's those who grew up in church, that's those who did not grow up in church. The righteousness of God's elect people is found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So that now the apostle has moved into the second section of the book of Romans, which is our deliverance through Jesus Christ. And the heart of that good news is justification by faith alone. Romans 3, verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. In all of Romans 4, the apostle demonstrates this gospel from the case of Abraham. What shall we say, then, that Abraham our father hath found? Well, Abraham did not find anything by his flesh. Not his circumcision, not anything of his flesh saved him. But it was the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. In chapter 5, the apostle expounds the peace of those who are justified. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on in chapter 5 to show how this all works, and it all works by the union that God's people have with Christ. What is his is counted as ours, so that we do not have condemnation in Adam, but rather we have righteousness as the gift of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapters 6 and 7, the apostle continues explaining the gospel by addressing some objections. The objection addressed in Romans 6 is that the gospel destroys good works. And in chapter 7, the objection is that the gospel destroys the law. And the apostle answers both of those objections. The gospel does not destroy works. In fact, it's only the gospel that gives a man works, that gives him fruit. And the gospel does not destroy the law. The law is good, but I cannot be saved by the law. I am dead to the law, that I might live unto Christ. And the problem that I find is myself, so that I need salvation from another. In chapter 8, the apostle rejoices that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, returning to the idea of no condemnation that he had spoken in chapter 5. After addressing those objections in chapters 6 and 7, there is no condemnation, and he expounds what it means to walk after the Spirit, that is, to belong to Jesus Christ by the Spirit. And then chapters 9 through 11 all deal with election. What is the ultimate source of this salvation of the people of God? It is not man, it is God, and his sovereign eternal election. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and applied to the specific case of the Jews in chapter 11. And now, in chapter 12, verse 1, the apostle moves on the basis of all of that gospel of salvation, that our righteousness is outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ, to say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And for the rest of the book of Romans, the apostle is going to expound this life of gratitude. And that whole exposition of the life of gratitude is as gratitude. Offer yourselves a living sacrifice, a sacrifice of gratitude unto God. That's the same structure that we find in the book of Galatians. Briefly, Galatians 5, verse 13, the apostle has spoken at length against the error of the Judaizers. He has taught the gospel of justification by faith alone, and he speaks of the implication of that gospel now. In verse 13 of chapter 5, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only, use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And it is impossible that a child of God, redeemed by grace and justified by faith, should become careless and profane. And the apostle here says that liberty, the purpose of it is not to the flesh. The purpose of that liberty is by love to serve one another. And then finally, Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 1. In the first chapters of Ephesians, the apostle speaks of the wonderful works of God. In chapter 1, as it were, being swept up into heaven to see all the work of salvation from God's point of view, so that it is as if we are looking down upon his church through his eyes, and seeing his election and his purpose that he has had, choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and all that has come of it in Ephesians 2, we who are dead are quickened, by grace are ye saved through faith. And then in chapter 4, having taught that glorious gospel of our salvation, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here is the implication of the gospel of our salvation and election and salvation by grace, that we, by love, serve one another and endeavor to keep that unity of the Spirit. That's the pattern that the apostle used by inspiration in several of his epistles, and that is the pattern upon which the Heidelberg Catechism is based. What we have read is the Holy Word of God. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. And now on the basis of those passages and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 32. Lord's Day 32. Notice the heading at the top, the third part of thankfulness. Question 86. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings, and that He may be praised by us. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means, for the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, with Lord's Day 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we come to the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is the thankful life of the child of God. It is the section that teaches us gratitude. What's coming in this section is, first of all, two Lord's Days on good works. That's Lord's Day 32 and Lord's Day 33. Then after that will be an exposition of the Ten Commandments and the Law of God. That is Lord's Days 34 through 44. And then finally there will be an exposition of prayer, which is the chief part of thankfulness, and an explanation of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer. And that will be Lord's Days 45 through 52. In this third section of the Heidelberg Catechism, we deal with good works, the law of God, and prayer. The Reformed approach to good works, the law of God, and prayer is significant. The Reformed approach, as reflected in the Heidelberg Catechism, is that these good works and the rest are gratitude. That's the heading, the third part of thankfulness. This third part of the catechism does not deal with deliverance. It does not deal with how we may be saved from our sins. The Heidelberg Catechism has expounded that. It has explained it. It has proclaimed it and taught it. Our deliverance from our sins is through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what the Catechism has been dealing with all the way through, after a few introductory articles on our sins, all the way through Lord's Day 31. In Lord's Day 32, when it treats good works, it does not treat those good works as our way or path to deliverance, but it treats those good works as gratitude, as thanksgiving. Any other approach to good works is not Reformed. This is the Reformed approach to good works. This is the Reformed approach by the Reformed Confessions explanation. And it is the Reformed approach on the basis of the Word of God, like the Book of Romans, or like Galatians, or like Ephesians. When we deal with the good works of the child of God, we are not dealing with how we may be delivered from our sins. Rather, we are dealing with gratitude and thanksgiving for having been delivered from our sins. Any other approach to good works is not reformed, even when that other approach is taught by a reformed church. Any other approach that makes our good works to be unto our salvation is Arminian. It is Pelagian. It is the enemy and the foe of the reformed faith, and it is not the reformed faith. The only reformed approach, which is the only approach faithful to the Scriptures, is the approach here of the Heidelberg Catechism, that our good works are gratitude for the salvation that God has given. And this reformed approach, which is the gospel approach, is comfort for the child of God. If our salvation depended upon our good works, so that now here in the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism, we had to find out what we must do in obedience to God in order to be saved, there could be no comfort for the child of God. We would have to leave in despair. But the truth that our salvation has been accomplished, so that now our life of good works is not unto salvation, but because of it, that relieves the child of God, and that frees the child of God to enter into that life of obedience and gratitude with a free conscience, a conscience that is sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, a conscience that is purified and washed in His blood, so that we have an answer to our conscience with regard to all of its accusations against us that we have not obeyed. The answer is this: but I am not obeying unto my salvation. Christ did that, and I am righteous. I am perfectly righteous in Him. This is the approach of the Reformed faith, as indicated by the Heidelberg Catechism, on the basis of the Word of God, and that is comfort for the child of God. The Heidelberg Catechism, as it deals with this topic of good works in Lord's Day 32, calls them necessary. It does that when it asks, why must we still do good works? It is not asking, must we? It is not asking whether they are necessary, but it is asking, why are they necessary? Why must we do good works? And so we consider Lord's Day 32 this evening under the theme, the necessity of good works. In the first place, we see that they are truly necessary. In the second place, we see that they are truly inevitable. And in the third place, we see that these good works are truly purposeful. God uses them to His own divine sovereign purpose. The necessity of good works, truly necessary, truly inevitable, and truly purposeful. Beginning then with the fact that good works are truly necessary. The slander against the Reformed faith is that the Reformed faith destroys good works. That was the slander that the Apostle Paul had to deal with. So that having taught the gospel of salvation, the gospel of justification by faith alone, Paul spends all of chapter 6 answering this slander. What shall we say then? Shall we sin that good may come? Shall we sin that grace may abound? This is the slander against the Reformed faith, that it destroys good works. And the logic of that slander goes this way. You Reformed teach that our salvation does not depend in the slightest upon our good works. And if you teach people that, the effect in their hearts will be to make them careless and lazy towards good works. It will make them profane people who think that they have a license to sin. The gospel is a sin license. That's really the slander against the gospel. But that is a slander against the gospel. It is not true that the Reformed faith destroys good works. That slander comes in many forms. That slander comes in this form. You are antinomian. You are against the law. Because if there's no reason to do good works for salvation, then you don't need the law either for salvation. So you must be antinomian. You must be against the law. The slander takes the form of this: you teach that we should sin that grace may abound. The slander takes this form. You teach a stock and block theology. You make salvation to be all of God, so that we here are nothing but stocks and blocks, like puppets perhaps, or like a block of wood on the ground. You deny the nature of man as a rational moral creature. All of those are the same slander against the Reformed faith, and those slanders often come from within Reformed churches against the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they are slanders against the Reformed faith. The Reformed faith, as the gospel, teaches that good works are necessary. They are necessary for the child of God. That's Lord's Day 32. Why must we still do good works? The Catechism speaks there in terms of obligation and necessity. We must do good works. And question 87, cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. The gospel and the Reformed faith together teach that good works are necessary. Nevertheless, there is a sharp distinction between the Reformed faith's teaching of the necessity of good works and the Arminian teaching of the necessity of good works. It is not the case that the Arminians, on the one hand, say good works are necessary, and the Reformed, on the other hand, say good works are not necessary. The Reformed say good works are necessary, and as we'll see, they're the only ones who can truly teach the necessity of good works. But the Reformed say good works are necessary for the child of God. The difference between the Reformed faith and Arminianism is why. There's the question. There's the word to show the difference. Why are good works necessary? The Arminian says good works are necessary unto salvation. By a man's good works he obtains salvation. The Reformed faith says good works are necessary because of salvation. Not unto it, but because of it. And those two are night and day difference. The Arminian position, who says good works are necessary unto salvation, is as different as hell is from heaven from the Reformed position, which says good works are necessary because of salvation. These two are strikingly different, night and day different. In fact, they are different religions. The Reformed faith is the Christian religion. The Reformed faith is the gospel. Arminianism is a different religion. It has a different God, though they call him God. It has a different Savior, though they call him Christ. The Arminian religion is a different religion than the Reformed religion. It is not the Christian religion. The Christian religion teaches that God alone saves, because God alone is God. And the Reformed gospel insists that salvation is by grace alone. It insists that these good works, which are necessary, are not necessary unto salvation. Good works must be entirely left out when we speak of how are we saved, what is unto salvation. What is unto salvation is Christ, that's all. Christ alone, no work of man. No cooperation of man. No contribution of man. The Reformed faith is absolutely insistent that salvation comes by the sovereign saving work of Jehovah God alone. We have that in Lord's Day 32, question 86. Since then, we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? In at least four ways, that question establishes that salvation is by grace alone and not by works, that the necessity of good works cannot be unto salvation. First of all, in the passive, since then we are delivered, not this, since we deliver ourselves, but we are delivered. Secondly, merely of grace. And that word merely is one of those exclusive particles, those words that rule out anything else, like alone in justification by faith alone. Merely of grace means nothing of man may be brought in. The only explanation for our salvation is that God looked upon us in His grace and was merciful to us in Christ. Third, through Christ. Not through us, not through our cooperation, not through our accepting of Him or whatever else might be added, but through Christ. And then without any merit of ours. And there we have another exclusive particle, without any merit of ours. Every single thing that we do is out. It is excluded by that without any merit of ours. We are delivered by God from our misery, merely of grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours. In the very question that asks about the necessity of good works, the Reformed faith insists that salvation is of the Lord and not at all of man or by our works. And the Heidelberg Catechism and the Reformed faith insist on that on the basis of the Word of God. This is how the Apostle taught the truth of salvation. The Apostle said in Romans 3, verse 28, to pick just one verse out of chapters of verses that we could look at, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Without the deeds of the law. That exclusive particle, that word that excludes every other thing that could be the deeds of the law. Nothing of the deeds of the law must enter. No work of man must enter. We are justified by faith alone. Justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The Reformed faith teaches this truth of our salvation and insists upon it with lovely consistency, with perfect consistency, and that consistency is lovely to the child of God. Because there are many who will say about one part of salvation that that part of salvation is without the deeds of the law, that is by grace alone or merely of grace. But then you come down the line and you come at some point to some aspect of salvation that does come by the deeds of the law and is not merely of grace but is by the operation of man. Whether that be in the experience of covenant fellowship, so that in order to experience covenant fellowship, we must work and good works are necessary unto the experience of covenant fellowship. That's not Reformed. That's not the Reformed faith. The Reformed faith doesn't say, let's say, about somebody speaking of an objective justification by faith alone, that's by faith alone, but then the experience of covenant fellowship is by the works of the law, or that the being brought into the covenant is by grace alone, but the experience of covenant fellowship is by the works of the law. That's not the Reformed faith. Or someone else comes and says, your assurance of your justification depends to some extent upon your works. Your good works may not be excluded. They may not be slighted when assuring a man of his justification. That's not Reformed. That's not the Reformed faith on the face of it. The very face of the Reformed faith, the obvious face of the Reformed faith, is faith alone, by faith alone, not by the works of the law. At no point may those works of the law be brought in unto salvation. They are because of salvation, and only ever because of salvation. It is Arminianism to teach that at some point in experience or in assurance, that there something comes by the works of the law. The Reformed faith is beautifully consistent because it's the consistency of the gospel that our salvation and our experience and our assurance and all things come to us by the grace of God alone and not at all by our works. The Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 32, as it begins this third section on thankfulness, insists on that consistency, and the Heidelberg Catechism will not let the Reformed believer get this confused. The Heidelberg Catechism in question 86 is going to introduce the necessity of good works, but it introduces that necessity of good works by building a wall, or as we have illustrated before, which is maybe the best way to do it, by teaching a waterfall, so that the child of God, when he sees all of this instruction on good works, cannot mistake that this section is about his deliverance, cannot make the mistake of saying, now somehow I have to carry these good works with me back into that section on being delivered, so that there I can find out how by these good works to be delivered. Not at all. Lord's Day 32, question and answer 36 is a waterfall, many stories high, so that the child of God, beholding the beautiful good works that God gives the child of God, these fruit trees in abundance that God gives the child of God, never tries to take that fruit back into his deliverance. The Heidelberg Catechism will not let the Reformed believer go backwards in this. Question 86 is a do not enter sign. You cannot come into the third question, or the third section rather, and then turn around and try to go back into the second question, the second section. Do not enter, question and answer 86 says. The truth of the Heidelberg Catechism and the Reformed faith on the basis of the Word of God is that when we deal with good works, we are not dealing with anything unto salvation, but because of salvation. These good works are fruits. They are that which salvation produces. They are that which salvation gives. They are not that which gives salvation. The Reformed faith, then, is the only doctrine that can truly teach the necessity of good works. Only the Reformed faith is authentic when it says good works are necessary. The Arminian is not authentic when he says that good works are necessary. Here's what the Arminian says. The Arminian says, our good works are unto our salvation. Our will, our free will, and our exercise of that free will is unto our salvation. But God does not require perfection in those good works that are unto our salvation. God is satisfied with sincerity. God is satisfied with someone who really tries to the best of his ability to do what he is able. For the Arminian, then, even in his own doctrine, good works are not really necessary. Just a sincere feeling is. Just a hard try is, but not truly good works. And then, in the Arminian theology, God is not God after all. He's not just. He's not a just God who says, here's the good works you must do in order to come unto me, in order to have salvation. And then that God abrogates all those good works and says, well, not really. You don't really have to do them exactly as it was said. The Arminian cannot be authentic in his insistence that good works are necessary. The Arminian has no claim to the ground, the doctrinal ground, that good works are necessary. He has no claim to that ground because his why is wrong. He says it's unto salvation, and that breaks his whole system. It is only the Reformed doctrine that has a claim to this teaching that good works are necessary, because his why is right. They are not unto salvation, never unto salvation, but because of salvation. The Reformed faith teaches that God is God and that God is just. The Reformed faith does not break. Its system is whole. Its system is consistent, that God is God and God alone saves. And this strict God, who is perfectly righteous and just, accepts us, not because we tried hard, not because we were sincere, but he accepts us for Jesus' sake. For Jesus is perfect. Jesus obeyed perfectly and atoned for all of our sins. Our salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the Reformed faith teaches regarding the necessity of good works, that good works are truly necessary for the child of God. But the whole doctrine of those good works is found in the why. Why? Not unto salvation, but because of salvation. As the Catechism continues its explanation, it shows that these good works are truly inevitable. And here we recognize that there's a difference in answer 86 between the first thing said and the subsequent thing said. Answer 86 opens, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image. The Catechism is not dealing with the word must there in the sense of obligation. Why must we do good works? We hear that word and we might think rightly that means obligation. There's a certain obligatory necessity to good works. But there's another meaning of must, and that is the inevitability. And that's what the Catechism begins with. Why must they do good works? In other words, why is it inevitable that we will do good works? In the subsequent answers, then there is that idea of the why of the obligation, that so we may testify, and that he may be praised by us, and so on. We'll get to that with the purposefulness, the truly purposefulness of these good works. But in this first part of the answer, there is the inevitability of these good works. What does it mean? Well, this, according to the Catechism, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image. What we are reading about there is Christ's work. What does Christ do? Well, what Christ does, having redeemed us and delivered us by his blood, so that even in the answer, we see that these good works are not unto salvation. He also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his image. He does that. The Lord Jesus Christ unites us to himself. That's another way to describe this renewal by the Holy Spirit, so that we are one plant with the Lord Jesus Christ. He regenerates us, another way to describe it. He puts in our hearts a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, another way to describe it. But what we're reading there from beginning to end, or looking at, is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ gives us the Spirit, and Christ unites us to himself. And when the Lord Jesus Christ unites us to himself, the inevitable fruit is works. It is the bearing of these good works. It is the doing of these good works. This is the universal testimony of the Reformed faith regarding the inevitability of good works. Belgic Confession 24 teaches the same thing in its article on man's sanctification and good works. There we read, halfway through the first paragraph, "Therefore, it is impossible that this holy faith can be unfruitful in man. For we do not speak of a vain faith, but of such a faith which is called in Scripture a faith that worketh by love, which excites man to the practice of those works which God has commanded in his word." In that word impossible, we find the idea of inevitable. It is impossible that this faith be unfruitful. To say that positively, it is inevitable that this faith will be fruitful in the child of God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He is at work in the good works of the child of God. The same thing with Lord's Day 24 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 24, question 64. But doth not this doctrine of justification by faith alone make men careless and profane? By no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Impossible that they not, which means inevitable that they do. And then the Canons of Dort had 5 Article 12, although more articles from the Confessions could be quoted. We'll rest satisfied with that. Canons 5, Article 12. The certainty of perseverance, however, is so far from exciting in believers a spirit of pride or of rendering them carnally secure, that on the contrary, it is the real source of humility, filial reverence, true piety, patience in every tribulation, fervent prayers, constancy in suffering and in confessing the truth, and of solid rejoicing in God, so that the consideration of this benefit should serve as an incentive to the serious and constant practice of gratitude and good works, as appears from the testimonies of Scripture and the examples of the saints. The Reformed faith is united in declaring that these good works are inevitable. And the opponents, the Arminian opponents, hate that word, inevitable. Or, to use a similar word, automatic. Impossible not to come to pass. They hate that word, inevitable. They become the foes of that word, inevitable, and teach about man, or teach about the Reformed faith, that it is making man a stock and a block. If you teach the inevitability of good works, then you are teaching man as nothing but a stock and a block. What the Arminian doctrine wants is the word enabled. There's nothing wrong with the word enabled in and of itself. God enables us to do good works. That's a confessional word. In the Canons of Dort, had 3 and 4 in Article 13. Enabled is a confessional word. But that word enabled is meant to do all the work of the theology of the Arminians when they twist that word. They say that God gives the ability, and now it is up to you as this other party, though that part is often not said, it is up to you as this other party to take you to make use of what God gave you and enabled you to do so that you do the good works. The Reformed truth about the good works is that they are inevitable. The Holy Spirit renews us after the image of Christ, so that by the Spirit these works spring forth. And that does not make man a stock and a block. What that does is emphasize the sovereignty of God in our good works. What it does is emphasize that our good works are given to us by God, every last one of them. They've already been ordained by Him from eternity. In election, He chose the good works that we would do. He's already decreed that and declared it. And now, by the Spirit of Christ, He gives those good works to us to do. Man is no stock and a block in such a sovereign operation of God. God deals with us according to our natures. If God were going to pick up a block of wood and carry it across the room, we'd say that is of God. If God works in the heart of man and in all the members of a man's soul as a rational moral nature so that the man stands up and walks across the room, God still did that. That's still of God, with no cooperation of man. Every step was given by God to man. There's no stock and block theology in this whatsoever. What there is in this is the doctrine of God's sovereignty and the doctrine of God's graciousness in giving to us the good works that He has before ordained that we should walk in. And these good works are truly purposeful when we consider the necessity of good works. Question and answer 86 deals with that too. In all of the that souls or that's, that so he may testify by the whole of our conduct, our gratitude, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct, our gratitude to God for his blessings. There is the Heidelberg Catechism's perspective on the reason for these good works, gratitude, not unto salvation, but because of the salvation that has been given. And then again, that he may be praised by us. These good works do not redound to our praise, but to the praise of the living God. And then this, which needs to be retranslated, also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. In our English translation, that has all been turned into the singular, everyone in himself, his faith. In the original that was adopted eventually by the Synod of Dort, though it was written much earlier, in the original that was officially adopted and is the official confession of the Reformed Church, that's all in the plural, that we may be assured in ourselves, which may have the sense of among ourselves, of our faith by the fruits thereof. The Heidelberg Catechism here is not teaching that our assurance comes at some point in the end by our works, but rather is speaking of the marks of faith, the marks that make faith visible to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be assured in ourselves of our faith by the fruits thereof, so that the members of the Church of Jesus Christ see we are believers. And how do they see that? Not because they can see our faith, but because they see the marks and evidences of that faith. And then, that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. By these works, God is pleased to show men the power of His grace that takes sinners like us and calls us out of darkness into His marvelous light, so that they see that there is something different about the child of God, something different about the believer. And that difference is that the believer has been saved from his sin and his death by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Reformed doctrine of good works. It is lovely. It is perfectly consistent through and through. It is not Arminian in any respect. It is the doctrine of good works that corresponds with the gospel of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. For our good works are necessary, not unto salvation, never unto salvation, but because of the sovereign saving work of God in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us. Wilt Thou bless it to our hearts? We thank Thee for Jesus Christ, in whom we are righteous. We thank Thee for Him, to whom Thou hast united us, so that all that we have comes from Him. We thank Thee also, Father, that Thou hast given us the Lord's Supper as a sign and a seal of the righteousness of faith, and that Thou hast added the Supper to the word of the gospel to confirm our faith and to seal unto us the salvation that Thou hast wrought. We beseech Thee that Thou wilt be pleased in this supper, in which we celebrate the glorious remembrance of the bitter death of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that we may daily more and more with true confidence give ourselves up unto Thy Son, Jesus Christ, and that our afflicted and contrite hearts, through the power of the Holy Ghost, may be fed and comforted with His true body and blood, yea, with Him, true God and man, that only heavenly bread, and that we may no longer live in our sins, but He in us, and we in Him, and thus truly be made partakers of the new and everlasting covenant of grace, that we may not doubt, but thou wilt forever be our gracious Father, nevermore imputing our sins unto us, and providing us with all things necessary, as well for the body as the soul, as thy beloved children and heirs. Grant us also thy grace, that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all tribulations with uplifted heads expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, where he will make our mortal bodies like unto his most glorious body, and take us unto him in eternity. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. The bread which we break is the communion of the body of Christ. Belgic Confession, Article 33, The Sacraments. We believe that our gracious God, on account of our weakness and infirmities, hath ordained the sacraments for us, thereby to seal unto us his promises, and to be pledges of the good will and grace of God toward us, and also to nourish and strengthen our faith, which he hath joined to the word of the gospel, the better to present to our senses both that which he signifies to us by his word, and that which he works inwardly in our hearts, thereby assuring and confirming in us the salvation which he imparts to us. For they are visible signs and seals of an inward and invisible thing, by means whereof God worketh in us by the power of the Holy Ghost. Therefore the signs are not in vain or insignificant so as to deceive us, for Jesus Christ is the true object presented by them, without whom they would be of no moment. Moreover, we are satisfied with the number of sacraments which Christ our Lord hath instituted, which are two only, namely, the sacrament of baptism and the holy supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. We partake of the bread according to the institution of our Lord, who said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. First Corinthians 11, verse 25. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. The cup of blessing which we bless is the communion of the blood of Christ. Belgic Confession, Article 35, the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe and confess that our Savior Jesus Christ did ordain and institute the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and support those whom he hath already regenerated and incorporated into his family, which is his church. Now those who are regenerated have in them a twofold life, the one corporal and temporal, which they have from the first birth and is common to all men, the other spiritual and heavenly, which is given them in their second birth, which is effected by the word of the gospel in the communion of the body of Christ. And this life is not common, but is peculiar to God's elect. In like manner, God hath given us for the support of the bodily and earthly life, earthly and common bread, which is subservient thereto and is common to all men, even as life itself. But for the support of the spiritual and heavenly life which believers have, he hath sent a living bread, which descended from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and strengthens the spiritual life of believers when they eat him, that is to say, when they apply and receive him by faith in the Spirit. Christ, that he might represent unto us this spiritual and heavenly bread, hath instituted an earthly and visible bread as a sacrament of his body, and wine as a sacrament of his blood, to testify by them unto us that as certainly as we receive and hold this sacrament in our hands, and eat and drink the same with our mouths, by which our life is afterwards nourished, we also do as certainly receive by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our soul, the true body and blood of Christ our only Savior in our souls, for the support of our spiritual life. We partake of the wine according to the institution of our Lord, who said, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Let us give thanks to God in prayer. O Almighty, merciful God and Father, we render thee most humble and hearty thanks that thou hast, of thy infinite mercy, given us thine only begotten Son for a mediator and a sacrifice for our sins, and to be our meat and drink unto life eternal, and that thou givest us lively faith, whereby we are made partakers of such great benefits. Thou hast also been pleased that thy beloved Son Jesus Christ should institute and ordain his Holy Supper for the confirmation of the same. Grant, we beseech thee, O faithful God and Father, that through the operation of thy Holy Spirit, the commemoration of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ may tend to the daily increase of our faith and saving fellowship with him, through Jesus Christ thy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. We return at this time to Psalm 31. Psalm 31. We'll sing verses 20 through 24, 20 through 24 of Psalm 31. Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.